Open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to John chapter 14. We're going to jump in here in a minute in verse 9. We're in our last message in the series, He Said That, which has to do with those hard sayings of Jesus, those tough teachings of Jesus that sometimes are hard for us because either we don't understand them or we understand them, but they're just difficult for us to live out in our lives. And so we've been walking through some of these difficult teachings of Jesus, and we've been trying to avoid the habit of just kind of bypassing them because they're difficult, but really getting into them and talking about how does this play out in my life. And this morning we're going to come to John chapter 14, but let me put this in context. In John chapter 12, brother, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You remember that? And he's cheered by the adoring crowds. This is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. And this sets into motion a series of events, a chain of events that lead to his arrest and his death about 5 days later. But in the time between his triumphal entry and his arrest, Jesus spends a lot of time with his disciples. And John gives us a lot of material on that time he spends with his disciples. And he's teaching them. He's pouring himself into them. He's teaching them about who he is, and he's teaching them about the things that are going to happen and what that's going to mean for their lives. And so in John chapter 14, he's talking about the way to the Father. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now I want you to look at Jesus' response, beginning in verse 9. And I want you to pay a special attention to verses 12 through 14, but we can't read those verses out of the context. So we're going to start in verse 9. Look at what Jesus says. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. And he's talking there when he says, I'm going to the Father. He's talking about his coming death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. I'm going to the Father. Verse 13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Look at verse 14. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Lord Jesus, you have given us some challenging words here this morning. These are your words to us. Father, I pray that you would give us insight and wisdom to understand what you're saying and how we can live this out in our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you this morning would be willing to write a blank check, to sign a blank check, and to drop it in the offering plate a little bit later in the service when we take up our offering? No hands? No one? Well, I didn't think anybody would raise their hands to that kind of offer, right? For obvious reasons, because if you sign a blank check, then you are obligated to cover whatever amount we might write in on that check. And trust me, it would be a substantial amount. But what if you had unlimited resources? What if you could cover whatever we might write in on that check? Would that make a difference? What would you do then? Now, here's why I'm asking this. This sounds like what Jesus is doing in this passage. When he says, you may ask for anything in my name and I will do it. Is he, in essence, giving us a blank check to ask for whatever we want or need, promising to provide it? Well, we can read these verses that way. And if you do, then you get the impression that prayer is a very simple and straightforward enterprise, much like cashing a blank check. You ask God for what you want, for what you need, in Jesus' name, of course. And he has promised that he will provide it. And you can take that approach if you like. And many Christians do. But here's the problem. Our own experience and other passages of Scripture tell us that prayer doesn't quite work that way, does it? I want you to be honest with me this morning, and I'll be honest with you. I want you to be honest with me. Have you ever asked God for something important in your life, in faith, In the name of Jesus, you've asked for Him to provide or to do something important, and He has not done what you've asked. Yeah. This is our human experience. When I was at Liberty University, I remember praying fervently for a young man that I knew who had AIDS. I only knew him as an acquaintance. He was a friend of Linda's family, and that's how I knew him. And he was a hemophiliac, which means he had a blood disease. And because he had this blood disease, he got a lot of blood transfusions. And remember, this is quite a few years ago, maybe 30 years ago. And the blood back then, I guess, wasn't as safe as it is now, and so he contracted AIDS. And I remember praying for his healing. And I absolutely believed and believe that God could heal him. And I thought of all kinds of reasons why God should heal him. I thought about all the joys in life that this young man would miss out on. I was at that time in my early 20s. And you know, when you're in your early 20s, you've got all this in front of you, all this life in front of you, and all these new things to experience. I was looking forward to getting married and you know, a career and just all the things that are in front of you. And I thought to myself, he's not going to experience any of that. I thought about the fact that he had AIDS due to no fault of his own. It wasn't his choices. It wasn't his behavior. I thought about how amazing it would be for the power of God to be displayed if he were healed. And so I prayed that God would heal him. But he did not. And Kevin died. Now here's my dilemma. If I read a passage like the one we read this morning, and I read it in one certain way, and I begin to imagine that God is obligated to do what I ask because of what I've read here, then when I pray and God doesn't do it, I become discouraged from praying. And God starts to look like a broken vending machine. You know what I'm talking about? Vending machine, you're supposed to put something in, you get something out. I was at the Millhopper Library doing some schoolwork. I think this was week before last that this happened. And I wanted to get a Diet Dr. Pepper out of the vending machine. There's one there in their kind of entryway. I put my money in and I pushed the button and nothing happened. Right? So I pushed the little button, all my money came falling out, and I put it in again. It was getting all jammed up in there. I got, you know, a piece of paper off the bulletin board there and was sticking it in, trying to get the money to go through. Right? The vending machine wasn't working. It's advertised to work in a certain way. You put the money in, you get the product out. So if we think of God like a vending machine where we put in our prayers and out pops what we've asked for, well, then he's kind of like a broken vending machine because it doesn't work that way all the time. On the other hand, let's say I take a different approach to God and I see God more from the standpoint of the fact that he's not obligated to answer my prayer, but from the standpoint that God is a sovereign God. Sovereign means he's in control. And he's got a plan. And he's got a purpose. And it's a good plan. And it's the right plan. And he is unfolding his plan. And he is bringing it to pass. Well, that's great. But what's the point of praying in the first place then? God's going to do what God's going to do. I'll be honest with you, I haven't gotten this figured out. You see, there are other factors involved that make prayer something more dynamic and more mysterious than I think sometimes we realize. Somewhere between these two poles, God is obligated to do whatever I ask Him to do, and this other pole that says, well, God's got a plan, He's going to do what He's going to do, and it doesn't really make any difference where He plays. Somewhere in between those two poles is the reality of prayer. Clearly, God doesn't do whatever we ask, does He? And He is not obligated to. But we are also clearly commanded to pray. And when you read the Bible, the people who know God best, who walk close to God, pray. And they pray a lot, and we see in the Bible that God does respond to the prayers of His children. So there's a little bit of a mystery there, and we need to be okay with that. We need to be able to live with that. So what do we do with a passage like this? Well, my goal is twofold this morning. I'd like this message to encourage you and me to pray more. This is a call to prayer. But I'd like this message to encourage you and me to pray more thoughtfully. The words of Jesus in this passage don't offer us a blank check that we just cash in faith. Whatever we ask, we get because we said in Jesus' name. I think the opposite is true, actually. I think when we really get into this passage, we see that Jesus causes us to think more carefully about how we pray and the kinds of things we pray for. So with that in mind, I'd like to pose three questions that we should ask ourselves as we pray. These are not hard and fast rules or strict guidelines, but these are principles that ought to guide us in our prayer life. And I'd like us just to walk through them one at a time this morning. Here's the first one. Are you doing the work of God? As you come to God in prayer, this is a good question to ask. Are you doing the work of God? Let's not forget the context of verses 12 and 13. That's why I read more verses than those verses. In verse 10, Jesus says something significant. He says that the life he lived on earth was in submission to the Father. Notice what he says. Look at verse 10. He says, "The words I spoke to you were not on my own authority, rather it was the Father living in me who was doing his work." So even though Jesus was divine, he chose to live as a dependent human being and was guided by the will of the Father. That's how he lived his life. In submission to the will of God. That's what led him to do the things he did, including going to the cross. And then when we look down in verse 12, he says that because he's going to the Father, again after his death, resurrection, and ascension, because he's going to the Father, his disciples will do even greater works than he did. Now, I don't think he's talking here about supernatural miracles like healing people and raising the dead. And there's a lot of debate about what that means. You're going to do greater works than me. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think it'd kind of be hard to outdo Jesus in that arena, right? The Bible says, there are certain points in the Bible where it says, everyone that they brought to him who was sick, he healed. Everyone. And not like he healed their cholesterol problem and their anxiety. He healed their blindness and their paralysis and their deafness and everything else that was wrong with them. And he raised people from the dead. And I don't think he's saying we're gonna heal even more people, we're gonna raise even more people from the dead. I just don't think that's what he's getting at here. And certainly he's not talking about something greater than his death on the cross. It's not greater in terms of type. I think he's talking about the reach of the ministry that the disciples and those who would come after him would have. Do you realize that Jesus' entire ministry life took place within 130 miles of his hometown? That was it. That's a little tiny area of the world. He never got beyond that. And he really never had all that many followers, true, genuine followers, in his lifetime. I think he's talking here about the reach of the ministry of the disciples. You see, shortly before he ascended into heaven, he told the disciples that they were to go into all the world and to take the gospel to every nation. So here's what I think Jesus is saying, if I could paraphrase him. I have submitted to the Father and done his work on earth. Now I'm going away and you will take over my work and it's going to spread even further than what I did. Now here's my point. I say all of that for a reason. It is in the context, this context of doing the work that God has called us to do, and the disciples would come later to realize that meant taking the gospel into all the world, that Jesus says what he says about prayer. It's in that context. Notice that verse 13 begins with this little word. It's a conjunction, the word "and," that connects it with what came before it. And we need to know that it's connected. Hey, I'm going away, but you're going to carry on my work, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do for you. Puts it in that context. If you read verses 13 and 14 in isolation, you're going to walk away with a distorted view of what Jesus is saying. So what does this mean for us as we pray? Well, right off the bat, we see that Jesus isn't giving us a blank check for our every want and need. That doesn't mean, by the way, that we don't pray for God to meet our needs. We absolutely do. We've been taught by Jesus, give us this day our daily bread. That's a prayer for God to meet our daily needs. Absolutely, we do that. But that's not the context here. And when I understand what Jesus is really saying here, it shifts my focus from simply my wants and needs to the work that God is doing in this world. Does that make sense? It shifts my focus from thinking just about my little world and the needs of my little world, which are very real needs, but it takes me beyond that to what God is doing in this world. And this isn't a new concept for Jesus to share. Look at what he said in Matthew chapter 6. We just heard it sung so beautifully. Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear. For the pagans run after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. I think that's the mindset that Jesus has in mind here in John chapter 14. Let your focus be on God's kingdom, His kingdom work, as your top priority. And then the other things fall in place. Now that raises a good question for us. And that question is this: how are you involved in the work of God in this world? If that's the context of what Jesus is saying here, then the question for us is, how are we involved? What aspects of God's work are we involved in that would even require us to pray? What do you need from God to do what He has called you to do? If you can't answer that question, if I can't answer that question, then we don't need to be camping out in verses 13 and 14 saying, oh, look, He's going to give me whatever I ask for. No, let's back up one step. What are you doing in God's kingdom work that requires prayer? So here's what we need to do. We need to live with a view beyond the particulars of our life, with a view beyond the circumstances of our lives, towards a greater work of God in this world and how we can be a part of that. And once you do that, listen to me, once you step out and you say, I'm going to get involved in what God's doing in this world, you're going to realize that you need God, that there are things that you can't do apart from God. Once you start using your gifts and do what He's led you to do, you will realize you can't do it without Him. You will need patience that you just don't have on your own. You will need skills that might be lacking in your life. You will need courage to engage in ministry that stretches you beyond what you might be comfortable with. You will need divine opportunities that you can't generate on your own. You can't manufacture on your own. You will need humility to serve others that you may not want to serve. You will need financial resources that you don't have. And on and on. And so you pray. This past week, Grant Bozier shared a story with me and a couple of other guys that illustrates this point really well about praying with a mindset of towards kingdom work and how God answered that prayer. Grant, come and share that brief story with us this morning.
I shared this with Doug this past week, and it all tied in together this morning with this message, so he'd asked me to share it with you. But typically whenever I pray, and I don't know if everybody else does this, but I tend to pray just like what he was talking about, just personally, about the things that affect me and my family. And a few years ago, I had gotten into a habit of asking God to help open doors for me to share with other people and with lost people just the story of Christ and the story of His love without having to have a conversation with them that typically would lead to an argument, because I wanted to be, you know, forcing Christ down people's throat and, you know, sharing my opinions with them. And it always seemed to end in the wrong way whenever I was doing it through me and not through Him. So I got into a habit of asking God to just open up doors for me. And I had gotten out of that habit. And then a week or two ago, I got to thinking that I had not done that in a very long time, and I had not had opportunities the same way that I'd had in the past. So one morning prior to work, in my morning prayer, I just asked God to just open a door for me. Open a door to share with someone that I came in contact with that day, whether it was a person on the street, whether it was a person that I work with, whatever it may be. And during that shift at work, I had two different people at two different times that came to me and asked me about my stance on the afterlife and as far as eternity goes. And I was able to share with both of them. I didn't get into an argument with them. It wasn't anything that was, it was a very pleasant experience for both of us. And if nothing else, it just planted a seed with both of these individuals who I believe probably are lost just based on everything I know. And I haven't talked to them since then. But the last one that I shared it with, we had gotten into the discussion about material things in this life. And I said, well, you know, in my adulthood, I have gotten rid of the materialistic side of things to where I feel like I have to have the best of everything and really worry about having things. And I said, I don't put stock in people anymore because people will always let you down. You can always put your hopes and dreams in someone else, whether it be a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a child, a parent, a spouse, whoever it may be. We always look to other people for happiness. And in the end, they'll always let us down. And her response to me was, is what's left? What else is there if you can't put your hope in things and people? And I just had to get a little smile on my face when she asked me that because it was the perfect lead-in to say that it's all about Christ. Christ is the only answer to happiness in your life. If you have that hope of glory and that hope of spending eternity with Him one day in heaven, that is the only thing. I think everything else falls into place after that as long as He's number one in your life. So it wasn't about praying for me and praying for my own personal needs, but praying for the spiritual hope for others in this world. So, anyway, thank you.
And that's what I'm talking about right there. I mean, it's just a simple example, right? He's not. It wasn't even something that was related to a ministry in the church or a job. It's just, you know, God, give me an opportunity. I want to be a part of Your kingdom work, but I cannot manipulate these opportunities. I need You to open the door. And I think that's what Jesus has in mind. Here's the next question that we need to ask ourselves as we pray in the name of Jesus. Are you considering the will and nature of God? Not only are you doing the work of God, are you considering the will and nature of God? So this promise that Jesus gives us is to be understood in this context of carrying out the work that God has called us to do in this world. But here's another limiting factor to this promise. It must be consistent with the nature and the will of God. And I think that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Now, what we've done too often is we've turned this phrase into a tagline, something we tack onto the end of our prayers. And when we're done praying, we say, in Jesus' name, amen. Or in the name of Jesus, amen. But did you know that you can pray in the name of Jesus without saying the words in the name of Jesus when you end your prayer? And the flip side is true. You can say in the name of Jesus when you're in your prayer without actually praying in the name of Jesus if you're praying in a way that's not consistent with who He is and what He is about in this world. You see, this is not a formula. This is not something that we just, you know, like a magic incantation. You say it and bing, you get what you've asked for. This is a limitation that Jesus has put on our prayers that says, if you're not considering My nature, if you're not considering My will as you pray, then I'm not going to honor it. Well, let's think about that for a minute, because that's kind of serious. What is God's will in any particular situation? We don't know. Right? A lot of times, we don't know. We come up to a situation, we come up to a need, we come up to a crisis, we come up to something in our lives, and we say, well, what's God's will in this? We don't really know. And you know what? Sometimes it's okay to pray without knowing God's will. This person is sick. This loved one of mine. What do I pray? Is it God's will to heal him or not? I don't know. But God said to just ask. And so I'm going to ask, and I'm going to come to Him, and I'm going to ask for God to bring healing. Trusting that He's going to do what is good and what is right. As I said earlier, our faith is not in the outcome. Our faith is in the person of God. So there are times when we just don't know. And it's okay to pray like that. God, I don't know what You're doing here. I'm going to tell You what the desire of my heart is. God, here it is. And you leave it with Him. But we do know some things that are generally consistent with His will, even if we don't know the particulars in every situation. Look, I put a bunch of scriptures in your note. Just to kind of give you an example of this in the Bible, and give you just a sampling. Look at what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I know God's will in my life, and I know God's will in your life, and that is that you be a thankful person, that I be a thankful person in every situation, the good ones and the bad ones and all the ones in between. That's God's will. I can pray that. I can pray that God would make me a thankful person. I can pray that God would make you a thankful person, that He would give you a thankful heart. That's praying God's will. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you be sanctified, That means to be made holy. Now, we're declared holy by God when we're saved. But what he's talking about here is the day-to-day practice of becoming in our lives, in our practice, holy and righteous. Sanctification is that process of growing in holiness. And he says, it's God's will that you be sanctified. I can pray that for myself. I can pray that for you as a church, that you grow in holiness. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge them, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. It's okay to pray that the government would leave us alone. That's what it says, right? That we can live peaceful and quiet lives. But look at more important than that. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You can pray that, that people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Colossians chapter 4. This is in the end of the book of Colossians where he's doing all the greetings. You know, so-and-so says hello and so-and-so says hello. And he says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. You can pray that for yourself. You can pray that for your Sunday school class, for your church family, that we would be mature as Christians and fully assured. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Listen, one of the great ways to learn how to pray is to look at Paul's prayers and others as they pray for people in the Bible. Here's just one of them. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You can pray that for people with confidence. You don't have to wonder what God's will is about people being strengthened through His Spirit in their inner being. You can pray that. And this is just a sampling of passages that show us either directly what God's will is or gives us a model of prayer that are consistent with God's purpose and will. And as you read your Bible, this is what I suggest, that as you come across things like this, passages that guide you in praying, that you mark them and you say, yeah, there's a good way for me to pray as I pray about people and as I pray for myself. And you can pray in confidence in Jesus' name. But there's another aspect that's related to this, not just understanding something of the will of God and how to pray in a way that's consistent with the will of God. Even when we don't know God's will, we don't know the particulars, we can always consider the nature of God when we pray. And we can pray in a way that's consistent with the nature of God. Now, this is not a guarantee. This is not a hard and fast rule. But it's just something that helps guide us and helps us to think as we pray. Are my prayers consistent with the nature of God? Well, how do we know that? Well, there's probably several ways. But let me suggest this one, that you consider using 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter of the Bible, as a guide as you pray. Something that, now, when we think of the love chapter of the Bible, and we read these attributes that we're going to see in a moment, we think in terms of how we live our lives and how we should relate to others. And that's a perfectly fine way to apply this passage. That's what it's intended for. But also use it to think about how you pray. Look at what it says. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. As you pray, are your prayers consistent with this? Are your prayers patient? You pray for somebody a couple times and nothing happens and they don't change and you know, I'm done praying. Love perseveres. Are you persevering as you pray for people? It's kind. It does not envy. Prayers that are prayers out of envy are not prayers that are consistent with the nature of God. It does not boast. It is not proud. Do you remember the Pharisee that Jesus talked about when he stood in front of everybody and he prayed out loud and he said, God, look at me. I'm glad that I'm not a sinner like this man. That's not a prayer consistent with the nature of God. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. Are you praying out of a self-seeking, self-interested place? See, these things should guide the way we pray so that our prayers are consistent with God. If you're not praying in a way that is consistent with the nature of love, chances are that you are not praying in the name of Jesus. Here's a third question that we need to ask ourselves this morning. Are you seeking the glory of God? Are you seeking the glory of God? Please don't miss two little words that are right there in the middle of verse 13. He says, so that. So that. This is called a henna clause in the Greek. It's a subordinating conjunction that expresses purpose. Jesus is saying, I will do this so that, in order that, for the purpose of God being glorified, glorifying the Father. Here's the final limitation that these verses put on our prayers. It's not only the work of God and the will of God and the nature of God, but it's also the glory of God that we should consider. This is the goal of our lives as Christians, is it not? To live for the glory of God. That's why our purpose statement, the first thing, is to honor God with our lives. This is our goal as Christians, to honor God, to bring Him glory. So it makes sense that this would be a factor that guides our prayers. Now, this is a tough one, because when we understand what it means to glorify God, we see that we are expendable for God's glory. Let me say that again. When we begin to understand what it means to honor God and for God to bring, get all the glory, then we realize that our lives, that we become expendable for God's glory. Has anyone ever told you that? That's not something we hear a lot about in the Christian life, that we're expendable for God's glory. It almost sounds like heresy in our culture of luxury and being pampered and where rights have become almost an idolatrous pursuit. But we are expendable for God's glory. So let me ask you a question. How many of us would accept suffering if it meant bringing glory to God? I'm not saying pursue suffering. I mean, that's not what we're talking about here. But when it comes into your life and God doesn't take it away, how many of us would accept it if it meant bringing glory to God? The Apostle Paul had to deal with this. And I'm going to read a passage of Scripture here. It's in your notes, and I want you to pay close attention to this. But before we do, consider this. Paul was a minister of the gospel, taking the good news of Jesus Christ to places in the world where they had never heard of Jesus before. So we can check off that first box, right? He's doing the work that God had called him to do. That's the first question. Are you doing the work of God? Absolutely, Paul was doing the work of God. But somewhere along the way, he developed a problem that he calls a thorn in the flesh. And he says, you know, it was given to me, it's from Satan and all that. He puts a spiritual aspect to it, but I think it has to do with actually a physical handicap that made it hard for him to do ministry. It impeded him in some way. So he prays for God to remove it. Well, that's not inconsistent with the will of God, is it? With the nature of God to pray for healing? Paul's not being self-centered here. He wants his ministry to move forward. He wants to be able to minister for God in the best possible way. So he prays that God would remove this. That's not inconsistent with God's will, right? God had used him to heal other people. So far, so good. He's doing the work of God. His request is not inconsistent with the nature or the will of God. But look at what happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. This is why, for Christ's sake, for the glory of Christ, for the honor of Christ, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now think about that in relationship to what Jesus said in John chapter 14. He said, I will do anything you ask of me. But he didn't heal Paul. Because of the rest of that verse says, so that the Father may be glorified. In this case, the power of God displayed in Paul's weakness glorified God. How many of us are willing to pray like that? Listen, it's okay to ask God to meet your needs and to take away suffering and to heal sickness. Absolutely. But when He doesn't, or when He doesn't do it on the time frame that we think he should? Are you willing to adapt your prayers along the lines that they would bring glory to God? That your suffering, that your hardship would bring glory to God? Think carefully before you answer that question in your own heart and mind. That's a tough one. What if God doesn't heal you? Are you willing to pray, if need be, that your sickness, in your sickness, God would be glorified? What if God gives you a severely handicapped child? Are you willing to pray that through that struggle, God would be glorified? What if God takes your child from you? Are you willing to pray that in that loss, God would be glorified? Listen, these are hard prayers. And some of you have been in those situations. And so you know what I'm talking about. And I want to tell you that I have seen God glorified through the hardships that some of you have endured. You know, when you look at this passage this way, it seems kind of silly then to approach it in a trivial manner, to say, oh, you know what? I'm going to ask God for the kind of car I want, the color I want, with the kind of seats I want, and the sound system I want, because Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, he's going to give it. It kind of trivializes this. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind. This is a call to prayer, to be sure. But it's a call to thoughtful, spiritually mature prayer that takes into account the work of God, the will and the nature of God, as well as the glory of God. This morning at 8:30, a group of us gathered for prayer. We do it every Sunday morning at 8:30. If you want to join us, we're in room 323 in the second floor of the Family Ministry Center. And we prayed something that we know is God's will, that those who don't know Jesus as their Savior would come to accept Him today. I don't know all of God's will for your life, but I know that it's His will that you accept His Son, Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection on the cross, which was on your behalf, to pay the penalty for your sin, that you accept Him and that gift of eternal life so that you could know Him in this life and spend eternity with Him. That's God's will for you. And so this morning, I offer just a simple invitation. If you've never come to that place in your life where you've crossed that line of faith, where you've intentionally, purposely put your faith in Christ and received the gift of life that He's offering you today, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? Or let me ask it another way. What's keeping you from doing that? Questions in your mind, unanswered questions that you need to have answered, or you need to at least talk about? Is that it? Is it something else? Is it that you feel like, oh, you know what? You don't know, Pastor, what I've done. God can never forgive me. Yeah, He can. If your sin is a 100-foot hole, God's grace is a rope that's 101 feet long. All right? What is it that's holding you back? I'd love to talk to you about that. I'd love for you to come to me and say, listen, I'm right at that point. I'm right up at that line of faith, and I need to talk to somebody about how I can step over that line and receive this gift that you keep talking about. If that's you, let me know. And here's how you can do that. We give you a number of options, a number of ways to do this. Number one, there's a communication card in your bulletin. I've already talked about it this morning. Fill out your name and your email address or your phone number and check that box. I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. And that's your way of telling me, hey, give me a call, shoot me an email, let's get together, let's talk. This is something I need to talk to you about. Or, in a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song of invitation. That's an opportunity for all of us to respond to God in some way this morning, however He might be leading us. And so I invite you, if you want to take that opportunity to come down and to talk to me this morning, do it. Come and talk to me, and we'll talk, and we'll talk about where you're at and what God might be leading you to do in your life. Or catch me after the service. Listen, once the service ends, it doesn't mean that, you know, church is done now, the bell rang and church is over and we all go away. You know, God's work continues on. This is just a time we set aside to get together and to do it all together. But His work goes on, and catch me after the service. I'd be happy to talk to you. either this morning or we could set up a time this week. Just let me know. Don't leave this place today. If God is working your heart, if He's leading you, if He's drawing you, if you know if He is. It's this thing we call conviction. It's a kind of a churchy word. But what it means is that God is working in your heart and mind. And you know that. You sense it. You've heard the truth. And there's this inner struggle and an inner desire to do something about it. If that's you, talk to me. Let me know one of those ways I just mentioned. Would you do that? Father, we thank You for the words of Jesus, for this call to prayer. Lord, help us to pray with confidence. Even though prayer is this mysterious thing that we can't quite fit into our nice, neat little boxes. And Father, You're not a nice, neat little God that we can fit into our nice, neat little boxes either. And we're grateful for that. You're so much bigger. And that there's mystery involved in who You are and how You work. Father, I pray that that mystery wouldn't cause us to back away from prayer. It wouldn't cause us to be hesitant, to be bold, and just to come to You like a child would come to his dad or her mom and say, this is where I'm at. This is what I need. Father, help us to do that, trusting Your goodness and Your wisdom and Your power. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who doesn't know You in a personal way. I pray again. I know at least twice this morning this prayer has been offered to You. Here's the third time. There's someone here this morning that doesn't know You, Father. Would You do what I can't do? And that is take the truth of the gospel and apply it to their hearts and draw them to faith in Jesus Christ. That's my prayer, Father. I leave it with You. And I do it in the name of Jesus.